Well, turn tonight to Zechariah, end of the Old Testament. These last three minor prophets are, of course, what we call post-exile. They are dealing with the period of time after the 70-year captivity. And just some of the challenges that come to a survey, you know, are kind of obvious in just thinking about what's involved in surveying the two chapters of Haggai versus the 14 chapters of Zechariah. We've got a lot more materials, so it'll be perhaps a little more superficial. Let's pray, and we will just dive in to the book this evening. God, we thank you for inspiring your word, that it is breathed out, that we have in total accuracy and total completion all that needs to be said to us for us to live lives that are acceptable to you. We know all that we need to know about you and life and decision making right here in these verses. And so I pray that we would have the proper respect for the book, and that always we would have an awareness that we simply, with the energy and efforts of our mind, are not really up to understanding it, but we need the Spirit to guide us into its truths. And I pray that that would be so this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Historically, the period of time between the winning of the American Revolution versus England and the ratification of the Constitution, and even into the early days of the Constitution, are known by historians as America's critical period. What will become of this new country? Will it survive? The Europeans called us an experiment and questioned how long we would last. But it's really that idea of a critical period in history. And Israel is experiencing its own critical period from a human standpoint. After many years of dishonoring God, and all the while, you must always remember this, all of the while arguing with God that they were not, in fact, dishonoring him, that they had never forfeited this. I mean, it would be like us. It would be like a person who just gave themselves over to greed and covetousness and gave themselves over to the indulgence of every sensual sin and robbed from everybody they encountered and lied and cheated at every step of the way. And God said to them, you know, you're way out of line. And they said, hey, I never missed a church service. That's kind of the scenario that you have that went on generation after generation after generation after generation. And finally, to recover those 5 centuries of profaned Sabbath days, God just takes them out of the land so that they cannot desecrate his land, and sends them to live with the Babylonians. And then in his mercy, he gives the decree and allows them to return. And they begin really to kind of dribble back in. There's never a widespread, wholesale return of the masses. And we've dealt with this. You know, they come in and they get permission to move back, and they rebuild the wall. Nehemiah does that, and Ezra gets the temple going, but then there are obstacles, and so the temple sits for 10 or 15 years and nothing happens, and God stirs them up again. And he stirs them up through Haggai, but also through Zechariah. So that's just, we're working our way through our continued little outline here. Chronologically, Zechariah is post-exile. We've already talked about the fact that some of the prophets are very difficult to date. Zechariah, that's not true. Malachi is a little more of a challenge to date. Probably much later after the return than Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai and Zechariah are really companions. They're, you know, at kind of different realms, but they're talking to the same group of people about the same kinds of things. The total time frame of Zechariah's prophecies is 2 years and a month. And we know that because he tells us the dates. In chapter 1 and verse number 1, if you look at it, in the 8th month, which is somewhere October, November, again, right about 520 B.C., second year of Darius. You remember Haggai, that was the same time, second year of Darius. Came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. If you look down to verse number 7, upon the 420th day of the 11th month, so we're now 3 months later, so, you know, October, November, December, we're somewhere December, January. January, February, this would be, you know, like 519 B.C. You know, the clock is wound down a little bit. In the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. And then if you jump over to chapter 7, in verse number 1, it came to pass in the 4th year of King Darius, so 2 years have passed, that the word came of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the 4th day of the 9th month, even in Chislu. This is somewhere around November or December, and we're in about 518 B.C. So right about the same time that Haggai is preaching to the people, and his ministry is primarily a ministry, some rebuke, but a ministry of encouragement to people about a work that they have been discouraged about, in part because it doesn't compare to what has happened historically. That's Haggai's message. Zechariah comes on the scene, and he has a whole different kind of perspective to these things. Biographically, to go back to the first chapter, his name means the Lord remembers. We do not really know a lot about him. We think that he was a younger man. This is a reference from chapter 2, verse 4. He's also believed to have been a priest. This is a reference to his being mentioned in a list of priests in Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. I would make this observation because in Luke 11:51, Jesus makes a reference to a Zechariah who was martyred, and that is not this Zechariah. That Zechariah was the son of Jehoiada the priest, and he was martyred during the reign of King Joash. You can read about him in 1 Chronicles 24. That's that Zechariah. So, I mean, however he died, he was not martyred near the temple as Jesus talks about the other Zechariah that was martyred at that time. So he's post-exile. He's right about the time of the completion of the temple. The entirety of his ministry, at least the messages that he preaches, takes place within a little over 2 years. Geographically, again, post-exile, so he is dealing with the nation of Judah and particularly with the city of Jerusalem. And he is primarily preaching to those, although if you turn to chapter 2, he's preaching to those in the land. But if you look over to chapter 2, he has a message for those who are still living in the land of Babylon. And that is found in Zechariah chapter 2. I just want to point this out to you. And verse number 6. This is what God says to his people who are living now off in the land of Babylon. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. So this is a message to them. Right? I mean, just, you know, folks, I mean, you gotta kind of think through some of this context. You know? I mean, just imagine if we were conquered right now today, and we were loaded on boats or airplanes or whatever it was, and we were carted off to another country. And by the way, the word of the Lord to us would be, because it was to the Israelites, now when you go there, don't cause them any trouble. Get a job, build a house, you're going to be there a long time. Don't spend the next 70 years plotting revenge and plotting an overthrow of the government. Just go, plant your gardens, plant your fields, do your trades. You're going to be there a long time. Now, 70 years. 70 years. Pass. And we who are adults, we're gone. And, you know, those of you who are teenagers and elementary age kids here tonight, you're now older than your parents are and older than I am. What's the likelihood that you're going to sell the house and pack a suitcase and get back on an airplane and come back to America when it has been for 70 years sitting entirely unpopulated? And whatever happens to the buildings, happens. And whatever overgrows, overgrows. And 70 years, that's how it is. Most people don't move. Most people are comfortable. They're settled. They're entrenched. And imagine sitting around in the family room having a conversation with your wife. Should we go? Should we not go? Well, if we stay, you know, we're getting up there in years, and if we stay, we have, you know, our kids are here, and the house is paid, and we're safe here, and we know the language, and we know the laws, and we know how things go, and if we go there, it's like going back into a wilderness, and God says to them, don't think you're safe there, because I'm not done with them yet. This is what God did with Babylon. This is how He basically describes it. I spanked you with Babylon, and now I'm going to spank Babylon for spanking you. So that's the Lord's message to these people, and it's mediated through Zechariah, although he is in the land. And no doubt, folks, that there is much communication that goes back and forth between the people who are still living in Babylon and what's going on now back in the home country of Jerusalem. So that moves me to number four. What is the national situation? What is going on? Well, I've already made several references to it. Zechariah is a companion too, and his book is a companion book too. Haggai. They are men living. They are colleagues. They are co-laborers. They are preaching to the same group of people. The same time. The same subject. Zechariah, obviously, by virtue of having 14 chapters of material to Haggai's 2, is more in depth. But what he really is more is eschatological. Haggai is preaching to them, look, God's going to resolve all this someday. Don't be discouraged about the work today. Get to the work today. He is an exhorter. Zechariah is, let me tell you what God is going to do to us ultimately and eventually. And that is the primary gist of his book. And I would just remind us that one of the ways that God has historically and perpetually encouraged his people is by pointing them to future fulfillment of promises. It has really, folks, almost never been the pattern of God to give any of his people what he has promised in their lifetime. He makes a promise to one generation that will be fulfilled in another generation. That is one of the components of faith. Will you believe God or not? Well, it doesn't require a lot of faith if it is all unfolding in your very eyes. It requires faith to believe it and to base, well, this is what God has done in the past and this is what I believe about God. I will put my trust in the fact that God is going to do something in the future that I perhaps will not experience in my life. So that's the national situation. There's people just who have been discouraged. God has used Haggai to stir them up. The temple is completed. And so there is a conversation. But very little of the conversation has anything to do with what we might call the present moral condition of the people. There's this passage in chapter 2. You in the north, get out. Get out. Safety is here. Safety is not there. Safety is where the Lord is. Safety is not where Babylon is. Okay. That brings me then to number 5, how we'll deal with the book within its Old Testament context. I think that we can safely divide the book into 3 divisions. 3 divisions. I think I would put them like this. You have visions, questions, and predictions. Visions, questions, and predictions. If you go back to chapter 1, the first 6 verses form kind of an introduction. Maybe introduction isn't even the best way. Maybe they perform better as kind of the backstory or the context. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord hath been sore displeased, not with you, but with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Which, by the way, means Lord of armies. What's the Lord of hosts? It's the Lord of multitudes. Verse 4, be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear. So that was their message to them. Turning now, right? This was the message of Isaiah. You need to turn right now. Isaiah is long dead. This is the message of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You need to turn now. They're long gone. This is the message of unnamed prophets. Right now, this moment, turn back to the Lord. But they did not hearken. Verse 4, they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? What happened to them? What became of them? Well, what became of the prophets? Do they live forever? No. The answer is no. I mean, this is not some kind of a trick question where you're supposed to go, well, you know, they die and they're not really dead. They've gone to be with the Lord. So yeah, to that extent, they kind of live forever. That's not what's being asked here. This is just a simple, straightforward question. Does anybody live forever on earth? No. What happened to your fathers? They died. What happened to the prophets? They died. Isaiah's gone. But, verse 6, but my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us according to our ways and according to our doing, so hath he dealt with us. And I read all of that just to put this. What you have here is God just kind of talking to them about this ongoing, eternal, never-ending relationship in which the stability is never people. The fathers heard the message, they're gone. The prophets preached the message, they're gone. But the message isn't gone. The message doesn't go. So, and I would suggest to you that these 6 verses are designed really to be like the God's sharp-edged sword. Right? I mean, if you are striving and pushing and fighting to be a good Christian, let me apply them this way, verses 1 through 6. They should be a great encouragement to you. It is an encouraging thing to we who believe that the word of the Lord endures forever. That God's covenants are binding. His promises are always yes. On the other hand, if you don't care a snap of the finger about God, these verses come as a challenge. I love the beautifully poetic way in which God talks to them in verse 6, "My words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers?" Right? I mean, think of it like this, folks. I mean, you know, put a little cartoon in your head of a guy walking along and the word of the Lord keeps coming at him. And he keeps putting his fingers in his ears. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine, my only friend. We had a faculty meeting today. Somebody said, "Your only friend called." Pastor Allen. Anyway, inside joke. But he told me, he said, this man attended my church for years. He said, "He never joined, but he attended my church for years." He said, "I didn't know this about him. He was a tax protester." And he said he would bring his young children to church every week, every service he came. He said, "And one day I began to talk specifically about taxes, and I began to preach that you should pay him." And he said, "I looked at this man, and he had literally clamped his hands over his children's ears so they couldn't hear what I was saying." So imagine a guy, here he is trucking along, and the word of the Lord is talking to him, and he's walking as fast as he can, and he's going, "I can't hear you, I can't hear you, I can't hear you, I can't hear you." But he can't outrun God's word. It takes him. That's the picture there. "They would not take hold of my words," right? This was the beauty of Samuel. Samuel clutched at God's words. None of them fell to the ground. He's like a man with his hand held out, and everything that he got, he gathered to himself and he treasured. But that was not Israel. They didn't want anything to do with it. But you can't escape it. And so here come the Babylonians, and here come the Assyrians, and here come the Philistines. And the word of the Lord takes hold of them. So if a person is rebellious against God, this is a gauntlet to them. Right? I mean, Ronald Reagan was famous for saying, "You can run, but you can't hide." But he was just paraphrasing God. There is no escaping him. So that's kind of the setting. That's a message, but it's just really kind of introductory material, and it is reminding these people that all many things have changed. What hasn't changed? The word of the Lord and the statutes. Nothing has changed. I mean, if you ask the people, has anything changed? They went, "Oh my word, all these changes. We had to learn a new language, and we had to learn new laws, and we had to build new houses, and we had to find new jobs, and we had to assimilate into a strange culture. Oh my word, the changes were astronomical." And God said, "Well, nothing's really changed. You're still being pursued by the Word." So, as the Word of God is, sharper than any two-edged sword, an encouragement for the sincere and an admonition for the insincere. Then come the visions. Then come the visions. They are chapter 1, verse number 7, all the way through chapter 6, the end of chapter 6. These are the visions. There are 8 of them. I'm just going to mention them. I'm not going to read them to you. Chapter 1, verse 7 through verse 17 is the vision of the 4 horsemen. And the gist of the message is that God is patrolling the entirety of the earth, and His choice is still the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, there is the vision of 4 horns and 4 carpenters, who are called carpenters. The 4 horns were Israel's adversaries, and the carpenters dismantle them. The message is that God will avenge Jerusalem's enemies. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, is a man with a tape measure. Here comes the builder. God has surveyed the earth. He has still selected Jerusalem. He will dismantle her enemies. He will reconstruct it. Here he comes with the measuring rod. That brings us to the fourth vision, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. A restored nation needs a righteous high priest. And a righteous high priest is essential to the health of a righteous nation. And this is Joshua. And you have that beautiful little insertion there of Zechariah into it as he's watching this vision of the high priest being changed out of his filthy attire into clean attire. And Zechariah says, "And I said, put a mitre, a hat on him, a turban. And the angel said, yes, indeed, put a turban on him. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 14 is the vision of the golden lampstand and the olive trees. These prior visions will not be accomplished by human ingenuity, by military force, but only by the Spirit of the Lord. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 is the vision of the flying scroll, which is a curse upon those who would do evil. A worldwide curse. Chapter 5, verses 5 through 11 is the woman in a flying basket. Wickedness is sealed with a heavy lid and carried far away. Righteousness and wickedness do not cohabitate well. Brings us to the eighth vision, chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Four chariots. Four horsemen began by patrolling the earth and picking Jerusalem. Four chariots patrol the earth, and God will rule through his branch. And his branch, of course, is Jesus, the Netzer. He will bring forth his branch. So those are the visions, and they occupy the first six chapters of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7 and Zechariah chapter 8, there are questions. Actually, there's really one overriding question. And here you have kind of the moral dimension of the book. Most of the moral element of the preaching is found in Haggai as far as exhorting the people and talking to them specifically about their conduct and their behavior. The question is found in verse number 3 of chapter 7. And everything that flows from chapter 7, verse 4, through the remainder of chapter 8 is a partial answer to the question. And the question is this. Speak unto the priests which are in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, okay? And what you have here, you have men. You can, okay, sent to the house of God, Sherezer and their men, to pray before the Lord. And verse number 2, you have an assembly of men coming from Babylon now, because they know, right? I mean, this is where they know that the presence of God is in Jerusalem. And if you want an answer from God, you don't find it in Babylon, you find it in Jerusalem. So they get some men together, they send them to Jerusalem, they have a question. Here's their question, verse number 3. Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? So the implication is this, you know, for many years now, we have, on this particular time, in the fifth month, we have given ourselves to prayer and fasting. And I think it's obvious, folks, from the context that the subject of their prayer and fasting has been the rebuilding of the temple and the recovery of the land. And the question is, well, you know, should we do that now? Now that we're back in the land and now that the temple's rebuilt, now what do we do? In chapter 7, verses 4 through 7, you have really a second question, and this is God's question. Let me paraphrase it. Did it do any good? Should we fast? Should we weep like we've been doing in the fifth month these many years? God says, did you get anywhere with it? And the answer, by the way, folks, and I'm not trying to be snarky, if you're wondering, is no. God said 70 years, and it lasted 70 years. And no amount of praying and fasting was going to make it last 65 years. No absence of praying was going to make it last 72 years. It had been decreed, 70 years, temple to temple. That is followed by a couple of messages, brief messages, in which God talks to them about the necessity of a pure heart and the futility of mechanical practice. Right? I go back to the illustration I began with. I mean, if you said to the Lord, I mean, if your life was totally pagan, and God called you on it and said, you're not living right. And you said, hey, I never miss a church service. Okay? You would get a response kind of like you find in chapter number 8. which basically is, you know, if your heart's not in it, that doesn't mean a thinking thing. Who cares? So you have visions and you have questions, and that takes us to chapter 9. And the remainder of the book are predictions. Predictions. God is issuing decrees about things that will happen. Beginning in chapter 9, and I'm just kind of really clumping them in rather large segments. In chapter 9, verse number 1, all the way through the end of chapter 11. So chapter 9, 10, and 11. You have this burden. It's called a burden because it refers to a weighty message. It is something that presses down upon those who hear it. And the prediction is that the Lord God will triumph, but that triumph will come at the expense of His shepherd. God will triumph, but He will triumph at the expense of His shepherd. That brings you to the third of the predictions, and that's chapter 12 and verse number 1 through chapter 14 and verse number 15. And that burden is this: Jerusalem will be the epicenter of the tribulation, at which time Jesus will triumph. God will triumph at the expense of His shepherd. His shepherd will be rejected. But at the end, the shepherd will triumph. And that takes you to the last of the predictions, chapter 14, verses 16 through 21. God alone will be worshipped in the kingdom. God alone will be worshipped in the kingdom. So there is a clear progression to those. And it really emerges, folks, in the New Testament, which is where we are next. What does the New Testament do with the book of Zechariah? And interestingly enough, Zechariah is relatively frequently quoted with reference to the crucifixion of the Messiah. Look at Zechariah chapter 11 and verse number 12. And I'm going to mention this to you, and we're not even going to really attempt to resolve it. And that's in part because I don't really know that there's a good resolution to it. Zechariah chapter 11 and verse number 12. How does the New Testament use this? Now, this is in that section in which Zechariah is making the prediction that the Lord will triumph at the expense of His shepherd. So verse number 12, "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Now, there's absolutely no problem or dilemma with what is said there in Zechariah 11:12. The problem is in Matthew 27:9. And let me ask you just quickly to turn there. Matthew 27:9. Okay, this is a reference now to Judah and the purchase, you know, his rejection of the 30 pieces of silver. Then, verse number 9, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." And obviously, I think that the dilemma is obvious. Matthew refers it to Jeremiah, and Zechariah has the quote. I'm just going to throw out to you some of the major issues that are proposed. Number one, this is a manuscript error. Somebody made a boo-boo. And of course, the problem with that, folks, is if that somebody made a boo-boo, then the entirety of our trust in the inerrancy of Scripture just went down the drain. So we can say, you know, is it really a big deal, you know, if somebody made that kind of an error? Probably not. The really big deal is that we argue for an inerrant Bible. So having rejected that, all right, because, you know, skeptics, of course, would cling to that. You have an error in your Bible. What else is wrong? Others argue and point out that Jeremiah is frequently kind of given as the euphemistic label for all of the prophets. That's just a reference to the prophets in their entirety. That might be acceptable. Others argue that Jeremiah 18 and 19 and the references to the potter are what Matthew is referring to, and he's referring really to a combination of Jeremiah and Zechariah, but he only refers one. And other people argue that, because if you look carefully at Matthew 27:9, I'm not sure that I buy this, but I understand the argument, that Matthew says this is that which is spoken by Jeremiah, that Jeremiah preached this, it was never recorded in Scripture, and that he has not in mind anything to do with Zechariah. Now, my intention is not to cause you any kind of trouble, but I think if you just look at the cross-reference of your Bible, and if you have any kind of a reference Bible, it is probably going to make some note and give you some account of the explanation there. My point would be simply this. This is one of several places in which the crucifixion or events surrounding the crucifixion are referenced in the book of Zechariah with reference to the ministry of Christ. I'm just going to look at the passages in Zechariah and make New Testament references, because that's what we're talking about. Go back to Zechariah chapter 9 and verse number 9. Okay? And again, remember that chapter 9, 10, and 11 basically are dealing with God's triumph through the rejection of his shepherd. Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt the foal of an ass." This is a reference to the triumphal entry, and you can read all about it in Matthew chapter 21. Or Zechariah chapter 13 and verse number 7. Let's read verse number 6. Zechariah 13:6, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." This is quoted in Matthew 26:31. And Mark 14:27, with reference to the crucifixion, to the unjust trial and the impending crucifixion of Christ. "Smite the shepherd, sheep will be scattered." So Zechariah gets a lot of utilization with reference to the Messiah, because it is a book that is ultimately about the triumph of the Messiah. And that is also the reason that Zechariah gets a lot of reference from, not necessarily direct quotation, but that the book of Revelation so heavily relies upon his events. You know, folks, about two-thirds of the book of Revelation is just simply a reiteration of Old Testament facts. That God is going to bring to conclusion things he has been predicting from the onset of time. And it is from Zechariah that we understand about the miracle of the conversion of the nation of Israel in one moment. That at the end of the tribulation, the entire remnant of the nation will come to faith in the Messiah and the great triumph. We learn about these in Zechariah. So, all right, so we're going to stop there. Like I said, it's a longer book, so there's more of a challenge to giving it a lot of in-depth reading in one sitting. Next week, of course, unless something unexpected happens, we will deal with Malachi, and then after the Application Bible School, and then we'll move on from there. So.